Right, it was May 7th, Tanya.
One of the main issues that his chassidim brought to him was the sense that they sometimes had a feeling of worthlessness and a sense of failure, and they saw this as a self-perpetuating cycle in which, as they feel like a failure, they have less and less energy to do tshuva and to serve Hashem. And as I say, part of the whole thesis of the Beinoni is to say that the fact that you're struggling with the Yetzer Hara should not be something that makes you unhappy. You should recognize that that is the natural state of the Beinoni, in which you choose to have the holy soul overpower the profane, the Nefesh HaBahamas, the animal soul. And therefore, the fact that you're living in a world of struggle, in a world of Yetzer Hara, in a world of both trying to capture the neshama, should not be a source of sadness, because that is the nature of the Beinoni, who still has the capacity to be a totally righteous person. Again, not a tzaddik in the sense of destroying the evil, but a tzaddik in the more common sense of overpowering the evil. But then, in Perek Lamed Aleph, he does say there is room in Avodas Hashem for a certain amount of sadness. And he says, and that should be designated hours. You should designate a time to be sad. Again, he'll describe this, but only for that time. And then one should move immediately to joy. Actually, it's reminiscent. This was the notion of Chabad has always had this idea. Again, that emotions are so controllable. In other words, we're giving you an hour to be sad. Then right afterwards, you'll be happy. I mean, this is all the Lubavitcher Rebbes had this particular approach. I remember reading about the Rebbe Rashab, Rav Shalom Ber, who was the last Rebbe's Rav Nachum Mendel. His father-in-law was Rav Yosef Yitzchak, and his father was Rav Shalom Ber, Rav Shalom Dov, who was the founder of Lubavitcher Yeshiva and the like. And the Rebbe is called the Rebbe Rashab, and he lived in the beginning of the 20th century. So he was a very contemplative person. In fact, he's referred to as the Mora Nevuchim of the Lubavitcher Rebbes, because he was the most philosophical and the like. I think I even mentioned he had an encounter with Sigmund Freud, whatever it was. But the Rebbe Rashab and Erev Yom Kippur, Lubavitcher is a whole thing. I got a lot of Hasidish do in which the first half of the day you rejoice because it's a Yom Tov, you eat meals and parties. But then as you approach the mincha of Erev Yom Kippur, it's a time of crying and repentance. So the Rebbe Rashab was learning doing something in Kabbalah the first half of the day, and some Pashat Chassid came over and started yelling in Yiddish, "Rebbe, where's the lekach? Where's the honey cake? You have to have honey cake." So the Rebbe Rashab said, "You know, it's Erev Yom Kippur. Shouldn't you be a little more serious? You know, shouldn't you be thinking about Shuvah? What are you asking for honey cake?" So the chassid told the Rebbe, "Rebbe," he says, "we are soldiers. The first half of the day we eat honey cake and we dance and we sing. And then the second half of the day we cry and we do tshuva." He says, "A soldier has to do what he does in exactly the right times. You don't allow one mood to kind of affect how you deal with the whole thing." And the Rebbe said he was right. That's what a soldier does. So here, once again, this really comes from the Baal HaTanya, where he says that even if you give yourself an hour or two to be b'nemichas ruach, a lowly spirit, v'lev nishbar, and a broken heart, and even if that means you will come to atzvas gedola, to a state of great sadness for that time, lo yochosh, do not be afraid, because even though atzvas does not come from holiness, because holiness is always joy, but the atzvas is sometimes necessary, and he gives us a mashal, that in order to kill, in other words, atzvas comes from the animal soul. But in order to kill the animal soul, you have to inject it with something that it could take in. In other words, just as, for example, the body rejects matter that is foreign to it, so he says the animal soul will reject something that is foreign to its nature. And since the nature of the animal soul is inclined towards sadness and depression, you actually kill the animal soul with the sadness and depression over the animal soul's averus. That's what he says, mine ube avo l'shadja bainarga, that from it itself you construct the axe that will destroy it. And that's why it says, there's a pasuk in Koheles that says, "B'chol etzev yiyeh maisar," in all sadness there is profit. So he says, the sadness over one's averos creates the profit of joy, profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, the profit of joy that will come later. But then he makes another very, very interesting psychological point. He says, the truth of the matter is, when a person has a broken heart, lev nishbar, and meriras nefesh, and bitterness of the soul, because he is far from God, that is not the word atzvus at all in Lashon HaKodesh. We translate atzvus as sadness. He says, no, atzvus is a certain deadening of emotion when a person simply doesn't feel. He says, when a person is actively sad, that is a form of becoming closer to God. That is a form of yearning. That is a form of sensing how far I am, and there's something in me that wants to get closer. He says, atzvus, of course, in a way, this kind of, I think, undermines the pshat he just gave in b'chol etzev yehei moser, because indeed what he's saying is, there is no real gain in deadening of the neshama. The gain is in the sadness and merirus, which are motivating forces in life. Atzvas is when a person is dead inside and doesn't feel anything at all. It's kind of, you know, the whole world is in a muted type of way. So that's what he says. He says that a lev nishbar and meriris nefesh, because you are rachaik meor pnei Hashem, from the light of Hashem, that is not called atzvas at all in Lashon HaKodesh. Ki atzvas he shelibai metumtum ki evan. Atzvas means the heart is blocked up like a stone. V'ein chias belibai. There is no life or vitality in his heart. Aval meriris v'lev nishbar. But bitterness and a broken heart. Adraba. It is the opposite. Hare yesh chias belibai. There is a life force in his heart. Lihispoel, to become influenced. Ulhis marmar, and to bemoan, rak shehu chias mebchinas gevuras kedushos, vasimcha mebchinas chasadim, ki alev kolol mishteim. So again, this is a Kabbalistic idea. He says, in the life, we have two dominant emotions. We have the emotion of love, and the emotion of fear and reverence. And these emotions are mirrored in the divine attributes of Hashem's rachamim, which arouses love in our hearts, and Hashem's din, Hashem's capacity to punish us and hold us accountable, which awakens in our emotional state the notion of gevura. So he says that both ava and yira, chesed and gevura, are legitimate parts of the human personality, and the ava gives rise to simcha, and the yira can sometimes give rise to atzvus and meriris, as I recognize my failures and my distance from God. And he says that in order to be mamtik es hagevuros, this is a term that means sweeten the heavenly powers of judgment that could befall a person. I want to sweeten that judgment. I need to do so with the mida within my personality that stems from that gevura, and that is the meriris of the lev. The meriris of the lev, he says, is mamtik the gevura. It sweetens the gevura, because the meriris halev comes from that sense of gevura. And therefore you have to be oker, right? You're oker the negative gevuros that Hashem would bring upon you by using the midah which comes from that gevura. And again, it goes back to the... Actually, that's the whole theory of homeopathic medicine, right? Isn't that the whole theory of homeopathic medicine is that you? But also, it's the theoretical foundation of vaccinations, right? The concept is that you fight the disease by introducing a component of the disease that can then operate and kill the disease. So you're mamtik the gevura by bringing in that in your personality that comes from that gevura, which is the atzvus, and that overpowers this. And therefore, he says, this is the meaning of the Gemara in Brachos, a famous Gemara in Brachos that says, Li'aylam yargiz adam yetzer tov al yetzer hara. Now, what is yargiz? Yargiz means to agitate. You should agitate your yetzer tov over the yetzer hara, yargiz. So he's defining yargiz is that at certain times, li'olam does not mean forever, all the time, but it means at the times when you feel that you need it, you should be agitated over the yetzer hara, and that's what's called the meriris, the bitterness of the heart, and the nemichas haruach, and the lowliness of the spirit. And he says the following, this is his practical advice. For most people, the best time to do this is when you are seized with sadness anyway, for whatever the reason. Because when you're in a state of simcha because you're serving Hashem, maybe it's not kedai to get yourself upset, because that will take you away from Kedusha. But if a person is depressed anyway, he says, mimili di alma, from his business affairs, or belishum siba, or he's just blue for no reason at all, then you try to turn that emotional sadness into a focus on being sad because of my distance from Hashem, my richuk, and then it becomes an energizing force that can then lead to the great simcha of serving Hashem as you liberate your neshama. So basically, he's basically saying that take the negative emotion and use it in a way that can be spiritually beneficial. And that is what yargiz is. Umimela, you're no longer going to be so depressed about your business affairs because you're now saddened because of your chisaron in avodas Hashem. And then you will come to simcha amitis. And now he says the following. He says, lemor leliba, what you tell your heart is the following. And now we're going to read you the lines. Emesu, it is 100% true. Beli safek, beyond a shadow of a doubt, shani rachak miod mihashem, I am very far from Hashem, betachlis, in an extreme way, umeshukatz umetuav, I am despicable, I am an abomination. All of that is true. But, this is what you tell yourself, tell ourselves, kol zehu ani levadi, hu haguf im hanefesh achiyunis shebo. That is true with respect to my body, and with respect to my animal soul that perhaps controls my body. Avol mikol makom, no matter how despicable I might be, yesh bekir bi chelek Hashem mamish, there is within me the actual spark of divinity itself. Sheyeshnu afilu bekal shebekalim, that every single person has, no matter how insignificant they may appear to be. And that's the nefesh elokis, that is the godly soul. Im nitzutz elokus mamish, with a spark of godly, of the essence of God. Hamalubashba, that is dressed in my soul. In other words, my soul is the garment for that light of Hashem. Lahachayose, it is that spark that is, gives my soul life. But it's gullus, right? It is imprisoned, it is trapped. That soul is exiled from its connection to God. V'imkein adrabah. So when I am cognizant of this beautiful, holy soul that is the essence of godliness, that is imprisoned because of the nefesh abahamis that is ruling over it and not allowing it to be expressed, that should give me energy and motivation to try to liberate my soul. Kol ma shani b'tachlis arichuk mi'Hashem. So the further I am from Hashem, and the more abominable and disgusting I find myself, that means the nefesh elokis is in a deeper and deeper gullus. And therefore that creates rachmanis. I have mercy for the part of the shechina that is in exile. Ulazeh osim kol magamasi v'cheftzi. All of my motivation and all of my desire is lahotzia, to liberate that godly soul. Lahalosa migolosa, to take it out of golos. Lahashiva el beis avia kinura. Again, he's paraphrasing a pasuk that talks about a young married woman whose husband dies, so she returns Kinureh Beis Aviyah, like her youth, to the house of her father. So that's what he's saying. He says, before my soul was in my body, it was totally part of the divine presence. It has now become imprisoned. It has become exiled. But if I can liberate it, I can return that soul, me, to that source, to its root, to where it was before it entered my body. And then it would be part of the Or Hashem, umiyuchedes ima, it would be united with Hashem, betachlis, in a complete way. Now, of course, as long as we're alive, to achieve that in a total sense is impossible. But the point is, there are infinite levels of liberation. And therefore, I have this capacity, we all have this capacity, to liberate the godly soul from the clutches of the animal soul, and thereby reunite it with the light of Hashem. Again, this is all a meditation that a person is supposed to tell himself in his moments of depression. The Gamata came to a Kalulam Yuchedes Bo Yisbarach. Now, even now, my godly soul can be connected with the Almighty. Kisha Asim Kol Megamasi, if I put all of my efforts in Torah and mitzvos, which now become the garments, right? Remember, this is the idea. Torah and mitzvos become the garments of the godly soul because they enable the godly soul to express its godliness through the medium of Torah and mitzvos, through the capacities of machshava, of thoughts, of dibur, of speech, of action, of maisa. And by wearing these garments, the soul becomes liberated from its galus and gets reunited with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he says, and especially when one is davening to Hashem. Again, this is a very important theme in Kabbalistic prayer generally, that although the actual literal meanings of our prayers seem to focus very much on physical needs, we pray for health, we pray for redemption, we pray for ingathering of the exiles. But he says there is a meta prayer that underlies all of these specific prayers. And that meta prayer is that we ask Hashem to help us liberate our soul from the exile, which really is actually saying we pray that the Shekhinah itself should be liberated from the exile. Again, this was one of the controversial ideas here, because if you say, in fact, the whole concept that every person's soul is a chelek eloka mimal is a difficult idea to understand, because does that suggest, therefore, that each of us are God? In other words, how do you clearly understand the notion that within each of us is a spark of God? Now, the Zohar's Lashon, which the Balatanya quoted, is it's like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. When I breathe into someone, part of my essence and my life force goes into them. So since Hashem created life, human life, with Vayipach Biapav, by breathing into them, the Nishmas Chayim, the soul of life, so the Zohar says, by definition, that refers to the godly soul, which is of the essence of God. Man de nafach mi garmei nafach, he who breathes into someone is breathing into them from their very life, a life force. But again, this particular idea is hard to grasp exactly, because obviously we are not pantheists. We don't believe everything is God. We certainly don't believe even human beings are God. That's not true. That was the other religion. Of course, there is not necessarily because of this, but using some of this as a springboard, there is an extremist, very, very extremist view within Chabad. I shouldn't even say it's within Chabad, because it is a lunatic fringe, that go beyond looking at the Rebbe as Mashiach, although that already is pretty extreme. But they identify the Tzaddik as the Or Ein Sof, the light of the infinite, that is Nislabesh, that is enveloped within the confines of a physical body. And they argue, as the extremists argue, that that is implicit in the notion that the neshama is a chelek elokah. But again, as they say, that's a fairly, although they have a website, they have a presence and everything, but that's a pretty that's pretty heretical. That would be avodah zarah, actually, to believe in that. But nevertheless, even though we don't fully understand it, but the concept that there is a chelak eloka mimal, there is literally a portion of godliness within our souls, is something that is said by many, many times. I mentioned the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon writes that the source of human love, the source of our ability to love another human being, is the idea that on a soul level, we love God, and what we love in another human being is a mirror of the divine qualities that are imprinted within their soul. So if you love somebody because they're kind, if you love somebody because they're wise, if you love somebody for whatever the reason that you love them, if it's not either pity, sometimes, you know, some love could be understood as just pity, which is not really love. Another love might be infatuation, which is not really love either. It could be sexual attraction or whatever. But any love that is genuine is predicated on loving the divinity within that person. So the Vilna Gaon also says that all human love is really love of God as reflected in the essence of the person that you love. So this is a well-articulated idea, although an idea that's a bit difficult to understand. So he says, therefore, he says that you then pray to Hashem that that soul should be liberated and be able to connect to Hashem. And that is the idea of perpetual tshuva and masim tovim. Because what is that for? Tshuva. What is the word tshuva? Tshuva, return. So it is returning the godly soul to its initial connection to the Almighty. Where that soul was before it was yored into the guf. Your meshiv chelek Hashem limakora visharsha dechol almin, and that, even though that is precipitated by sadness and a broken heart, but at this point you can approach it with great, great joy because you're liberating the neshama from gullus. It's kind of reminiscent, although the Baal Shem Tov gave a much more graphic mushel, but it's really making the same point. You know, in some there are some minhagim. In fact, the German minhag, the Yeki minhag, although I don't know if they do it in Washington Heights, but I saw Rav Soloveitchik mention it, and I actually remember this when I was young as well. They actually have a niggun for the Al-Chait. When they say the Al-Chait Shechatanu Lefanecha, they sing it in a relatively joyous tune. And apparently, the Baal Shem Tov was asked about this once. He says, "Well, how could you possibly sing the Al-Chait with Simcha? How could there be Simcha?" So the Baal Shem Tov says, if you're a servant of the king and you're ordered to clean out the stables of all the filth and excrement, he says, if you love the king, you'll have a lot of joy in cleaning the stables as well, because you're taking something that is filthy and dirty and repulsive and you're making it clean. So although you're involved in the most disgusting stuff, but there's a simcha that you're making something. So the same thing, we stand before Hashem filled with averos, but Yom Kippur is the process of purifying ourselves. So there's a great joy because we're cleaning the stables. So even the Al-Chait can be said with a great amount of simcha. So he says, yeah, you need the sadness, as it were, to kind of do the cleaning. That's what does the cleaning. But simultaneously, you have a great simcha that you're restoring the soul. You're liberating the soul from its galus. And he says, and in that way, ein lecha simcha gedola. There is no greater joy, kitseis me'agolus v'hashviyah, than emerging from exile and captivity. K'mashal, he gives a mashal, ben ha-melech, shaya b'shivya. Let's assume that a prince was once captured by a hostile nation, and he became a lowly slave who was grinding grain in a prison. He was manuvel b'yashba. Again, actually similar to Baal Shem Tov's mashal, he was in a dunghill. He finally goes free and is reunited with his father, the king. Now, here he says the following. Given the Baal HaTanya's overall thesis, that in effect, we don't get rid of the evil in our animal soul. We just liberate the godly soul, but that evil in the animal soul is still there. So he says, the simcha is not totally complete. Because if you're a Beinoni, the guf is still its disgusting, you know, desires and passions for that which is bad. That's very true. And indeed, the Zohar calls the guf, the body, mishcha dechivya. Mishcha dechivya means the skin of the snake, like the primeval snake that tempted Adam. Ki mahusa v'yatzmusa shel nefesh ha-bahamis. Again, consistent with his definition of Beinoni. The essence of the animal soul has not yet been converted to good. You still got that thing in you. But through your choices and your tshuva and your prayer, you've liberated the godly soul from its control. Mikol makom, tiyakar nafsho b'yeinav l'smoach b'simchasa. The preciousness of the godly soul should be so precious to you that you rejoice in its liberation, even though the guf hanivzeh, the body that is shameful in that way, has not yet been redeemed. Shalola arbev ulevalbel simchas hanefesh b'tzavon haguf. Do not allow the joy over the liberation of your soul to be impeded by the sadness that still might be connected to the guf. Again, the psychological point here is once again over and over again. Although the vocabulary and the concepts are Kabbalistic and deep and difficult, but the basic point is that don't expect that these urges for Averos are going to leave you. They're going to be there most of the time. They're going to be present, but that's okay in the sense that you still have the capacity to liberate your godly soul and connect it to Hashem through mitzvahs and Torah and Masim Tovim. And that should be a great joy. He says, the sadness over the part that's kind of left behind, at least for the time being, and he'll discuss later that there are ways that eventually that gets changed too. But that takes a long, that's towards the end of the journey, so to speak. Don't let the sadness at the part that's left behind impede the joy in the liberation of that soul in connecting with Hashem. And he says, symbolically, this is what Yitzias Mitzrayim is. Yitzias Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt. But again, the Baal HaTanya said this before, Mitzrayim also means constriction, limitation, imprisonment. And when the godly soul leaves the control of the animal soul, it is leaving that which limited it, which constricted it, which constrained it. And that is a cause for great rejoicing. Yitzias Mitzrayim is a great yomtiv for us. And that is true for every individualized Yitzias Mitzrayim that we have. And now he makes another point. It says by Yitzias Mitzrayim the following term, Ki baracha'am. The people fled. The people fled. Now, at least that's what Pyro said afterwards, but the pasuk is a bit problematical. The people, we really didn't flee. Paro wanted us to leave after Makas Bechoros. He told us to leave, and in fact, the other way around, he wanted us to leave right after midnight, or at midnight, after Makas Bechoros. And Hashem said they're going to stay until the morning. So what is the lashon of Baracha? We flee, we fled. He says, L'chara tamoa, lama haisa kezos. Ki ilu amru l'paro l'shalchem chafshi li'olam. I mean, at that point, Pyro would have to send us away. But he explains the following. He explains that the Baricha is not so much the process of the Jews leaving Egypt, but it's the process of liberating their godly soul from its own inner Mitzrayim. Because, as the old saying goes, you know, you could take the Jew out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of the Jew. And that is, we still had Ra in our Chalal HaSmali, the Nefesh HaBahamis, and that, even after Yitzias Mitzrayim, was exerting a control over us. And through our preparations of Matan Torah, Sviras HaOmer, so to speak, we have to be boreach, we have to run away and not let it capture us. There's also a remez here to something else, and that is, the notion of bricha indicates something that you have to do with a great deal of alacrity, a great deal of hurriedness. And in fact, a word that is used throughout the Yitzias Mitzrayim is the notion of kipaza. the matzah has to be baked before it becomes chametz, because it reminds us of the chipazon, the hurriedness. And chipazon suggests that sometimes when you're in the control of an inner mitzrayim, the yetzer hara, the nefesh habahamis, in order to become liberated, you have to make a certain decision with a suddenness and an alacrity. You can't always wait for a natural thing to happen. Meaning to say, you're so imprisoned, a person can be so imprisoned in bad habits, or ra, that there has to be a sudden break. Now, this doesn't mean you do too much at once, because that could fail, but at least you have to take some concrete step, which is a sudden awakening, because in order to get out of prison, you can't always depend on the mercy of the prison guards. You have to just break out at that point. And that's why he says, Liyasid Lava, there's a pasuk in Micha that says, when Hashem brings the final redemption, it says, Lo b'chipazayin teitzeyu. You will not leave in a hurry. You won't have to leave in a hurry. So, what does that mean exactly? So, the Baal HaTanya is explaining that in Mitzrayim and in our lives today, when we are imprisoned, when the godly soul is imprisoned by the Nefesh HaBahamas, sometimes the act of spiritual liberation requires a decisive and a sudden leap in which you leave the old paradigm to try to create something new. And then one mitzvah causes another mitzvah and the like, but there has to be that sudden break. He says, Le'asid Lava, when Hashem will take away the impure spirits and the Nefesh HaBahamas will no longer dominate, our closeness to God will be natural and organic. And as a result, it's not going to require any sudden transitions. We just move in the normal way, because there won't be a Mitzrayim that we are escaping. So, in a higher level, it'll be more natural. Serving God will be a natural condition because you won't have that weight or that albatross or that inhibition that will pull you down. And that is the meaning of the verse that says, Lo b'chipazon teitzeyu, etc. All right, now he continues with the meditation that you tell yourself. And he says, and that is why, by the way, he quotes a lot of psukim, that is why Hashem is often described as the one that you run to. Hashem uzi uma'uzi, God is my strength, God gives me strength, but then it says, umenusi b'yayim tzara, menusi, the one that I run to, manos, in the day of my tzara. So again, I mean, obviously, in a literal sense, these psukim are totally understandable as well. I mean, the metaphorical interpretation is not muchrach grammatically in any way, but he's trying to emphasize the notion of running away connotes the need for a sudden break with the old. And that is, when there's a Mitzrayim within me, I sometimes just have it. Like, I take the plunge, right? You're standing in front of water. Sometimes you just have to jump in. It's like, you know, if you try to get used to it, etc., you won't be able to do it. There is a point at which you have to make a sudden break. And that sudden break is the Yetzias Mitzrayim of Chipazayin. Hu manusli, other psukim like that, ulechein liyosid kishiyavar Hashem ruach tuma min haaretz, when God will take away the spirit of impurity. That's why it says, ubimenusa lo seylechen, you'll not have to rush anymore. He holich lefnechem Hashem. V'liyais b'chinas tshuva zu b'yesres yesres mumkad liba. When this tshuva comes with strength and enthusiasm from the depths of your heart, the simchas hanefesh, the joy in your soul, with knowing that the light of Hashem is getting stronger and stronger, he says, that will comfort you from your sadness. And then he goes further with another thought. He says, you know, what is making me sad? What is making me sad is that I have this animal soul that is pulling me and giving me bad thoughts and the like. So he says, think about it this way. I didn't create myself. Who created all of this? He says, Hashem did it. Now, that doesn't absolve me of responsibility for the struggle. But I ask myself this question. Why did Hashem's light, which is infinite, and Hashem is so mamale kol alman, he fills all the worlds and he surrounds all the worlds. Why did he, so to speak, shrink his divinity and put it in proximity with the Nefesh Bahamas? It's as if Hashem basically said, I am creating this gullus, and I'm giving you the job to liberate the neshama from the gullus. So instead of looking at my struggle and getting sad, I look at my struggle as the mission that Hashem has given me. Because Hashem created that situation in the first place. The whole tachlis is to make me a partner in terms of liberation, and that Yetzias Mitzrayim. And therefore, this is the whole purpose of Bria. The whole purpose of this physical universe is that I will be given this struggle. I will be given this mission. And Hashem gives me the capacity to do this. And this is the meaning of Tehillim, again, metaphorically. Eilacha Hashem nafshi esa. Right? That's a pasuk in Tehillim. Tehillim 15. It's a famous kapitel. To you, Hashem, I lift up my soul. So now what does it mean, lift up my soul? My godly soul is imprisoned. But by my avaida, I lift up my soul. I release it from its imprisonment. And I reunite it with the Almighty. And that is why Torah is also called Meshivas Nefesh. Again, it's an ingenious interpretation. We say Torah Hashem Tamima. The Torah of Hashem is perfect. Meshivas Nefesh. Now, we normally translate Meshivas Nefesh is it restores the soul. A person is tired and depleted, and this restores sweetness to the soul. The Baal HaTanya says it literally means it returns the soul, meaning it puts the soul back where it was before its imprisonment by the Nefesh Bahamas. It is Meshivas Nefesh, it returns the soul. And that is why, right afterwards, it says, Pikudei Hashem Yisharim, the mitzvahs of God are upright, Misamchei Lev, they bring joy to the heart. Because that's what he says, when it's Meshivas Nefesh, it's Misamchei Lev, because the whole purpose of my life is to reconnect that neshama to its sherish. When I do my purpose, there's simcha. In fact, even psychologists say, to even abstract this from religion, they say the thing that brings people joy in life is a sense that they're doing what they were made to do, even if that's very hard. The notion is that when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you kind of know that. And when you're doing that, even if things are very, very hard and very difficult, there is a sense of joy. When you don't feel you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, even if things are very comfortable in other ways, then life becomes a diversion. Meaning, you know, you could drink and party or do other things, but that's almost a way of kind of killing the pain of not being where you're supposed to be. This is what he's saying, exactly. If the tachlis of my life is to be meshiv the nefesh to the shorish, and I'm doing that, that should be misamchei lev, pikudei Hashem Yisharim. It's all connected, the Meshivas Nefesh. Again, you see that the Baal HaTanya was, as they say, it's a book of Kabbalah, but it's also a book of psychology. And this notion of telling people not to get broken when they have these struggles in life is really the primary mission here. If you forget that this was written essentially as... To replace the individual counseling sessions that the Rebbe didn't have time to give anymore. This is actually counseling on a much more general, abstract plane, but that was the purpose of this. The purpose of this was to give people Eitzos and Avodas Hashem when they felt forlorn. Now, the next chapter is a very famous chapter in the Tanya. It's Perek Lamed Beis, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe remarked that there's a specific reason, because that spells Leif. And there's a specific reason why he devoted Perek Lamed Beis to this theme, and he moves into a bit of a digression, but it is connected, and that is the mitzvah of V'yahavta L'Reyacha Kamocha, right? The mitzvah of loving your friend, we read it last week, as you love yourself. And he says that through the meditation that I just outlined, one can find it very easy to achieve love of your fellow Jew? And he says the following. He says, because division among people is essentially a function of the bodies. It is only in our bodies that we are separate and autonomous. Our souls, which are ultimately reflections of God, are all one, because the root of our souls is the Or of Hashem that has become expressed in every human being, or at least every Jew, again, without getting into that problem right now. So he says the following. He says, when you live a life that emphasizes the body and the animal soul, then there will be divisiveness, discord, hatred, and jealousy. Because the needs of my body, and that includes, by the way, remember when I say body, I don't just mean physical needs, because we include a lot of emotional needs is coming from that as well. The needs of my body are inconsistent with your needs. I have a need for kavod, I have a need for wealth, in other words, and that may mean that I got to take it away from you. But if my modality is that I live to liberate and elevate my divine soul, then your divine soul and my divine soul are not two different entities. It's all the same. It is all Hashem. So one who lives the life of the soul looks at each person as really identical to themselves. Because in the root of our neshamas, there is only achdus and unity. So therefore he says, the more connected you are to the animal soul, the more discord and machlokas there will be. See, but again, he's not just making the superficial point that hatred comes from the animal soul. It's a deeper than that. Even if, you know, my animal soul is not actively hating anybody, but if my life is focused on the realization of my animal needs, then there's going to be walls of separation with other people. If we focus on the soul, again, this is what the Yushalmi again has a homely mashal. The Yushalmi says that, of course, you love everyone, because if you're sitting in a ship and there's a hole under one person, you can't really say, I don't care about that, because that's only under that person. If that person's part of the boat sinks, everybody sinks, meaning we're all one. Or the Yushalmi says, I'm loisikim loisitor, I'm not bearing revenge or taking a grudge. It says, imagine if you're holding a knife in your right hand and you cut your left hand, are you going to take revenge by the left hand cutting the right hand? That makes no sense, because you're hurting yourself both ways. This is the interdependence and the cosmic unity of all neshamas. And in that particular way, therefore, a person can find it easily to love another person, because we are in essence one in our unification of our neshama. Then he has a little discussion about what about the fact that the Gemara says if you see a person committing sins, there's a mitzvah to hate them. Is there a mitzvah to hate sinners? So he says this refers to a person who was keeping the Torah, and there were the mitzvah of giving the person tochacha, proper correction, was fulfilled, and he still rejects it. So that's a different thing. But the Gemara already says that we do not know how to give tochacha properly, and therefore it's very, very difficult to identify someone who got tochacha and rejected it. And he certainly says, and someone that is not your friend, and someone that you don't really know, and someone over whom you have no influence, of course you can't take the position that that person is a Rasha because he didn't respond to me. You're not a person who's capable of giving him a response. And then, in lieu of saying we hate the Rasha, we follow Hillel's dictum that one should always be of the disciples of Aaron, a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace. And you love the brios, you love all of the creations, to bring them near to Torah. And the Balei Tanya says, the word brios connotes an inferior type of human being, meaning even if he's only a bria, he's kind of like, almost like an animal. You love him because through your love, you might be able to bring him to Torah, not through your rejection and not through your hate. And then he adds, and if you don't bring him to Torah, so what? You still fulfill the mitzvah of loving him anyway. In other words, he's saying two things, that through love you bring a person to Torah, and if you don't, you have a mitzvah of loving him. And then he goes on and says, and even with the people who there's a mitzvah to hate, namely people who are knowledgeable, who know the Torah, who got proper tochacha and refused to respond, he says, even them, it is a simultaneous love and hate relationship. You hate the evil that they do, but you love the godly, precious soul that is still within them. You see, the point that is being made here is that even the biggest Russia does have a godly soul, which is not contaminated. The difference is the big Russia has allowed the godly soul to be imprisoned. So in a sense, you can have great compassion for the Russia, because you have compassion for the beautiful soul that is in such imprisonment. The bigger the Russia, almost, the more the compassion. Because the more imprisoned is that neshama that is within him. And therefore he says, and from compassion will come love. So the Baal HaTanya says, there is a concept here, again, this duality is common throughout the Tanya, of a simultaneous love and hate. But then he says at the end, you have to understand, apparently he does say there is a certain level of minim and apikorsim. He says there is a certain level of evil, which apparently one is capable of literally killing the godly soul, or banishing the godly soul. That's a unique, unusual situation.
Then you hate
them? Yeah, at that point he says, because he quotes the pasuk in where David HaMelech says, Tachlis sinas anesim, I hate them with the extremity of hate. That, he says, refers to, again, he doesn't explain the category that much, but there might be a certain, Hitler, although, well, again, Hitler actually does not fit minim and apikorsim, because it was a different thing, but it could be, there is a concept that, there may be a level of evil that is so profound that the godly soul is no longer operating. But what the Baal HaTanya is saying is, however you deal with extremities, there might be extremities. That's not the typical Russia that you're going to meet. And the typical Russia that you're going to meet, even if there's hate for the evil that he's doing, there is simultaneous love and rachamim for the beauty of the nefesh elokis that is imprisoned within him. And he says, therefore, the idea for us is, the more we concentrate on the godly soul, the more unity there's going to be. And in fact, he even says, very beautifully, I spoke with this last Shabbos, but I didn't give this shot. He says, this is a meaning of another statement of Hillel. The famous story, the non-Jew goes to Hillel and asks Hillel, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. He first goes to Shammai, and Shammai kicks him out. He then goes to Hillel. So Hillel says, Ma desani lach, what is hateful to you, do not do to other people. Now again, putting aside why he phrases it in the negative, but he seems to be emphasizing the need to care about other people and the importance of not hurting them in any way. Avas Yisrael. Now the question is, he then says, V'idach, and the rest of the Torah is Zil Gemor, go and learn it. So the question is this, okay, the negative is a good question, but putting that question aside, the question is, how is this the whole Torah? This is not the whole Torah. I mean, the Torah is Bein Adam L'Makom, between man and God, Bein Adam L'Chaveira, right? So, at most, Hillel is basically talking about the importance of the relationship of man and man, but in Hillel's formulation, we don't see anything about Shabbos, about Kashrus, about Tefillin. How are you going to get it out of that? Right? How are you going to get it out of that? So, Rashi actually does answer this. Rashi actually answers it in Maseches Shabbos. Did you see Rashi had the question by saying, when it says, do not hurt your friend in ways you don't want to be hurt, your friend includes HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's also your friend. So therefore, you wouldn't want people to ignore your desires. Don't do that to Hashem. So according to Rashi, Chavercha includes both your fellow man and the Almighty, which is actually a very beautiful way of thinking about God, that God is our friend as well. But the Baal HaTanya says a little differently. He says, the way the idea is the following. If you come to love another person, that is because you recognize the essential unity of their souls. And you achieve that level only when you live a life of the soul and not a life of the body. So by working on living the life of the soul, you will keep the whole Torah, because the Torah is the way that you liberate your soul from the body. And therefore, the Avas Yisrael, which is achieved by liberating the soul, will mean you're keeping the whole Torah. Be'idach, how do you do it? Zil Gemor, go and learn it. Right, that's how the Baal HaTanya understands how Avas Yisrael raises, connects you to the whole Torah. Okay, so we'll stop here.
You do that all day. You're not even coming to your door because I'm on the way. You know.
You can follow along with the,
so if you want to check, I, you know.
What's pretty good. All right. No, I'm Ron Case.
My daughter knows, right?
She knows, but you see, Hermione, you know Hermione.
Yeah. How do you know?
Camp Mills Road, and here is. So, but if you go to Hermely, your daughter lives, let's say, here, and then you continue with Hermely. It's 5 and 10 minutes from the daughter. And then you continue with Hermely. Hermely runs into guy, of course, turns here like to the left, to the right, and it's Stony Hill Place. And I live.
Oh, I know. Jacob's lives.
That's your outside the box.
Jacob lives on Stonington Road.
I'm not in this category.
You're down.
I'm not in this category.
I know where Stonington
is. No, wait, Stonington Place. Don't confuse that. And I am. There's one house there. Up on the, like with a. It's built up, and there is a fence, so you can't miss it. Never said a single word. She has a book from Shiri Shamir Yuri. All right, thank you. Thank you.
food tasted very delicious. And he asked him, what type of spice do you put into your food? And he said, I put in the spice of Shabbat, and that makes the food taste better. All sorts of different discussions. Although it's interesting that you see that Antoninus' friendship with Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih was not without political cost, because it mentions that the bodyguards that would accompany him to the visit would always be executed right afterwards, because he didn't want them to reveal the people that he visited. So there were different stories that way. So even the good Roman emperors, you know, have their quirks, you know, so to speak. But this was Antoninus Pius. Yes. He did study Torah with him. They would have philosophical discussions. And in fact, the Talmud even recounts that they once had a philosophical discussion, and Antoninus took one position, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih took another position. But the Talmud concluded Antoninus was more correct in the particular discussion. So because of this, see, this explains historically, and Rashi is actually correct, you know, the Mishnah represents, this part of the Torah now, this represents discussions of rabbis in the early years, 500 years in the early, Shammai's in the early, 100 and years of discussions. And these discussions were preserved orally, they were transmitted to the teacher of the students in the academy, and they engaged in discussions on logos. And if you don't know, see, rabbis, all of these divergences over a period of several decades together, it wasn't so longish, but he combined them, he diluted them, he edited them, he determined which goes in, and we know, of course, the six orders of the Mishnah, Zerahim, the laws of agriculture, Moed, the laws of the holiday cycle, Shabbat and Pesach, Rosh Hashanah, Nashim, the laws of women, meaning marriage and divorce and Ketubah, Nizikin, which are the laws of torts and contracts and damages, we'll call it civil law. Kiddushin, korbanot. Interesting. Although there's no temple at this time, we have a whole order of the Mishnah dealing with the sacrificial rites, because this was an expression of the yearning for the temple and the belief that God will eventually be Mashiach. And the final order is taharot, which are the laws of ritual purity and impurity, such as contact with the dead, the laws of Nidah, do not be mentioned, the laws of the Parah Dumah, the red heifer that purifies, and the laws of building a mikveh, which, by the way, still have tremendous practical importance even today. Now, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih made a momentous decision, because what he did was he took the traditions that were supposed to be orally transmitted, and he reduced them to writing. And interestingly enough, this was a halachically problematic practice, because there was a concept in Jewish law that the oral law was supposed to remain oral, and it should not be reduced to writing. There was an importance of oral transmission, and why that's so could very well be because, just like today with the internet, right, you don't need a teacher anymore, but you just get things online. There was a concept that was very, very important, that the Torah be transmitted in a face-to-face interaction, and not through books and the like. But Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih decided, based on a verse in Psalms, Eitz Lasot Hashem, and it is a time to stand up for God, a favor to the Torah. You must be willing to annul the precept of not writing down the Torah, because there was a great fear that the Torah would be forgotten. Now, let me just explain why, at that particular time and place of history, did Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih, together with the other sages, come to the conclusion that the oral law that had been preserved for hundreds and hundreds of years needed to be written down and concretized? The answer is, and Rashi actually says this, Rashi is correct historian, because Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih is living in a period of repose, following period of severe persecution. And he understands that when there's been, and remember, Rabbi Akiva, shortly before this, his 24,000 students had died. I mean, almost everybody had been wiped out who was a student of the Torah. So he understood that if you're going to rely on oral transmission without having a concrete, tangible medium, when Chas v'Shalom, if the persecutions ever start up again, which indeed they did, there is literally a danger of the oral law being forgotten. So Rabbi Yehuda HaNasih wrote and compiled the Mishnah at a time of relative tranquility, in anticipation of coming persecutions that he feared would materialize based on the track record of the Hadrianic persecutions and the like. That is why Rashi makes the point that the reason why the Mishnah could be written at that time was because times were relatively tranquil. It was a brief interlude, as it were, and therefore it was an ideal time to try to encapsulate and concretize the Torah Sheba'al Peh. Now again, the dates are a little off here because the standard date that is given for the compilation of the Mishnah is approximately the year 200. Now, Antoninus Pius's reign was 138 to 161. But again, the 200 date is an approximation, and Rav Yehuda Nasi had been working on the Mishnah for several decades, so certainly his life did this. He certainly spent a great deal of his life under the reign of Antoninus, and one might assume that the foundation of the Mishnah was laid down during those years of tranquility. Yes. Yes, it is. Now remember that one thing we have to be sensitive to is the term Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, is not 100% identified with what God gave Moshe on Sinai. Now it's true that we believe that along with the written law, God gave Moshe an oral interpretation. But it's also true that, you know, the Mishnah discusses new cases that arise in which we have to apply the principles of the oral law, etc. So the oral law is like a snowball. It started off small, but it grows and it grows and it grows with new issues, new controversies, new applications. But the Mishnah is the most definitive compilation of the basic principles of the oral law. Now the Gemara, which is after our time period, is simply the discussions over hundreds and hundreds of years after that, how to understand the Mishnah, how to apply the Mishnah, and the like. That is why the Talmud, the work called the Talmud, is two books. It is Mishnah, which is the smaller part of the book, and then it is Gemara. So Mishnah plus Gemara equals Talmud. We have two Gemaras. We have the Gemara that is the product of Babylonia, which is called the Babylonian Talmud, and we have the Gemara which is the product of Eretz Yisrael, which is called the Talmud Yerushalmi, or as I said, Talmud of the name Ma'arava, but both of them have the same Mishnah. There's only one Mishnah. The Mishnah is the same. I mean, there are textual variants because of manuscripts, but the Mishnah is the same. The Gemara is different. And I'll talk about that as I go through some of this. Yeah. Right. Yeah, now there are Midrashim that try to suggest that because Moshe lost his temper on at least some of those occasions, you know, God removed his wisdom, meaning he had known the answer, but you know, he had forgotten it. There are other understandings that, you know, revelation could be progressive in the sense that Moshe got the oral law, but he didn't get all of it at the same time, and for various reasons, God was giving it out in dribs and drabs on certain occasions. Okay. But the Mishnah is very, very important. The Mishnah is indeed the first halachic documentation of the oral law in a comprehensive and systematic manner. Now, let me just explain that there are two different ways the oral law was presented. And Rav Yehuda Nasi chose one way, other people chose another way. Some of them were contemporaries of his. One way the oral law could be presented would be by linking it to the written law. In other words, you take the written psukim and you make what are called drashot, you make what are called interpretations, and from this word we infer this law, etc. And that is a genre of literature that is called halachic midrash. It is not the agadic midrash that has stories and parables, but it's halachic midrash, which actually takes verse by verse and teaches you the laws of the oral law that are derived from these verses. We have books called Halachic Midrash, Now, there is no halachic midrash on the book of Genesis, because there is very little halacha in Genesis, but the halachic midrash on Shemot is called Mechilta. The halachic midrash on Vayikra is called Sifra. The halachic midrash on the Midrash of Devarim, for some reason, has the same name, that's called the Sifri. Now, Rav Yehuda HaNasi deliberately did not write the Mishnah following the order of the written Torah. He organized the material topically, because, let me explain something, there are certain limitations in presenting the oral law through the perspective of halachic midrash. That is, number one, if you are following the order of Pesukim, the problem is this. Let's take Shabbat. Shabbat is described in the Torah in several places, and each mention of Shabbat has different halacha. In other words, each pasuk has different halacha. So if you're following halachic midrash, so when you're learning Shemot, the Mechilta will tell you the verse, the halachot that are derived from those verses. And then when you learn Kisisa, another parsha, you'll see the halachot that are derived from those verses. But you're not going to see all of these halachot in one place, because it's based on where the Torah addresses it. So that is one drawback with halachic midrash. The other drawback of halachic midrash is that halachic midrash only gives you the laws that are linked to biblical verses. But for example, in the oral law, there is many rabbinic legislation, like the rabbis made takanot. In other words, it's not just interpreting psukim. There are takanot, there are different laws, that, like lighting Shabbos candles, right? Lighting Ner Shabbat is not based on the Torah's commandment. It is a rabbinic enactment to enhance the honor of Shabbat. So as a result, so the second problem is that if you follow an order in which the Torah Shabbat Peh is linked to biblical verses, you're leaving out the whole corpus of Rabbanan and the like. So as a result, Rav Yehuda HaNasi decided to abandon the format of halachic midrash and instead organize the material topically. So all the laws of Shabbat are in one place. All the laws of Kashrut are in one place. And as a result, therefore, you can see the total picture. Now, the disadvantage of the Midrashic arrangement, of the Mishnayic arrangement, is that you no longer have your linkage to the biblical text. As the Mishnah will give you laws, and it'll also give you machloket, it'll give you different positions, but it does not give you the derivations on which those different positions are based, and that is why the Gemara fills it in. And if you look in the Gemara, you will see that very, very often the Gemara is explaining the Mishnah by drawing on halachic midrash. Right? So when it says Tanya, we learned in a Braita. A Braita just means a teaching that is outside of the Mishnah. Now there is no book that's called the Book of Braita, because Braita is not the name of any particular work. Right, that just means a teaching outside of the...